of you received one of these last week as your Father's Day gift from TEF? Does this look familiar? How many of you have tried yours? Okay. For those of you who did not get one, it is a pedometer, which measures how many steps you take, and it is a fat analyzer. So if your fat analyzer gives you a high number, that means you need to take more steps to get that number to come down. I was pretty optimistic about using it because Jason said last week when he used it for the first time, he used it and it said skinny. My first experience was not quite as encouraging. Every time I do it, it says, one person at a time, please. Happy Father's Day to me. Friends, it is good to be here with you this morning, and I'd like to ask you a question. What is it in your life that brings you joy? Think for a moment. If someone were to ask you, as I am asking you now, what are the things in your life that bring you joy? What would you say to that question? If we look at the Bible as a guide for the things that ought to bring us joy, let's take a look at some of these passages together. How many of you, just by a show of hands, how many of you, when you heard that question, one of the first things you thought of were the people in your life? The people in your life bring you joy. Okay, good. 2 John 12. Though I have many things to write to you, this is John speaking, I don't want to do so with paper and ink. Instead, I hope to be with you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. So biblically speaking, if you're a Christian, one of the things that can bring you joy is the encouragement that you have from being around other Christians. Christians can help increase the amount of joy that other Christians possess. Think about that. You, by obeying God and being encouraging, can help other people experience a fuller measure of joy than what they have right now. Another thing that brings the Christian joy, John 15, verse 11. And this is Jesus Christ speaking. Jesus says, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. There's a lot of content in that verse by itself. One of the things that we need to know is that the joy we have in the Lord comes directly from the Lord. Joy is something that God gives to us. The other thing that I would like for you to notice about that particular verse, this is Jesus Christ himself speaking. And look at the very first part. He says, I have spoken these things to you so that you may have joy. He has spoken these things to us so that we might have his joy. Friends, the source of joy comes from the words God has given us. The word of God is a source for joy because the word of God is what Jesus has to say to everyone who chooses to believe in him. So the first thing is other Christians, believers, can encourage you and give you a fuller measure of joy. The second point I wanted to make is that joy comes from our Lord Jesus Christ and his message of hope to us. A third thing that can bring joy to the heart of a Christian is when you combine those two. 3 John verse 4. And here we have both the word of God and the people around us being causes for us to have joy. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So being around other Christians can increase the amount of joy you experience. The more that you listen to what God has to say and trust in that message, the more of his joy you will experience. And if you are teaching that word to your children and you are seeing them live lives that are honoring to God instead of being devoted to the empty things of this world, that will give you as a parent joy. In fact, not just joy, no greater joy. I expected to get an amen after that, but that's okay. At least from some of the parents. So if you were thinking it, we were on the same page. But now I would like to flip the original question around. Instead of asking, what is it that gives you joy? I would like to ask the question, what is it that brings joy to heaven? What is it that makes God happy? What is it that makes those in heaven rejoice? And if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're not going to analyze it in detail because it speaks very clearly for itself. But I am in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7 for the first section and verses 8 through 10 for the second section. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to just listen along. If you do, please follow along with me. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 3. So he, this is Jesus again, told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. What brings joy to heaven? When a sinner turns from his sin and turns to God. Verses 8 through 10. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her women friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." In verse 10, we see that same idea show up again. I tell you, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. What brings joy to heaven? When unsaved people become saved. When the gospel is heard and people respond to it and go from being a sinner to being a child of God. When they go from living in death to living in eternal life. That brings joy to heaven. So I want to ask you right now, does that bring joy to your hearts as well? There are lots of things that can give us joy or increase the amount of joy that we have. Being around other Christians. Placing more faith in what Jesus has to say in his word. Seeing our children grow in the word. And also, if something brings joy to God, like seeing sinners repent and turn towards him, that should bring us joy as well. There's a wonderful quote from a gentleman named Charles Spurgeon, since we were just talking about the things that bring joy to heaven. And he's warning pastors. He says to pastors, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up. Let it be irradiated with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. But when you speak of hell, well, then your ordinary face will do just fine." So when we speak of heaven, let it show in our eyes that we truly believe it's a wonderful place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You can't do a study on the word joy without running across the word rejoice. They're based in the same root in the Greek language. So, and interestingly enough, the word for grace is actually based on the same root as well. So what we have here, when we look at the original language to figure out what it is the Bible is telling us about rejoicing and having joy, you end up seeing a connection between grace and joy, grace and rejoicing, that is not obvious unless you look at it in more detail. The word that's translated as rejoice in this passage is pronounced kairo. Say kairo with me. Kairo. Kairo is translated as rejoice, but the technical definition is threefold. To kairo, to rejoice, means to delight in God's grace, to experience God's grace, and to be conscious of God's grace. Interesting. Kairo, the word for grace in Greek is charis. There is an intimate connection between rejoicing and experiencing grace. You cannot separate the two. Meaning, you cannot truly rejoice in what the Lord has given you until you have first experienced His grace. You cannot rejoice without first having grace. The word joy that shows up in the Bible time and time again is the word kara. Say kara. So we have kairo and kara. Kara is translated as joy. Anytime in the New Testament, when you see joy, it's usually this word. And you'll notice it is also based on the same word as the word grace, charis. And this definition of joy, for some reason, just really jumped out at me this week. If to rejoice is to experience God's grace, joy is grace recognized. Joy in your life is when you realize and you recognize what God has done for you. Joy is when you are living in a state of mind of appreciation that whatever else is going on, you're experiencing God's grace right now. He is bigger than any problem you have, and that's a reason to rejoice. Whatever else you're facing, God's still there. He still loves you. He has given you His grace. There is always a reason to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always. It does not say rejoice only when times are good. It does not say rejoice when you're about to retire because you have enough money. It says rejoice always. There is always a reason for the Christian to rejoice because the Christian has always received grace from God. And God is an unchanging God. Pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Joy. There are 3 points in your bulletin. The first point is this. Joy comes from knowing we can count on God. The blank in your bulletin is knowing. Joy comes from knowing we can count on God. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Yet I will triumph in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why does he have cause to rejoice? Because he has experienced the grace of God. Whatever else is going on, he has victory. He has reason to rejoice because God is bigger than everything else in his life. And he is focused on what's important. There is a time in Jewish history where they were exiled from their homeland, from the promised land. And we see in Psalm 126, if you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, we're going to read through this in just a moment. It's only 6 verses long. But it's a psalm speaking about how joyful the Israelites were when they got to go from being in exile and they came back to their homeland. They came back into the land God had promised them originally. And the description of the joy that they experience because of what God has done for them is truly a beautiful thing. So if you would like to follow along, I am in Psalms 126, starting at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So the context is people who are being restored, people whose fortunes are being restored. They were living out of their homeland. They are being brought back in. Some translations say we were like those who were comforted. Some say we're like those who dream, meaning it was so good it didn't seem real. It was difficult for them to believe that this was finally happening, and it was happening during their lifetimes. And how did they respond to this good, gracious act from God? Verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Why? Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord had done great things for us. We were joyful. They were joyful because of what the Lord had done for them, and they could not help but rejoice. And I love that depiction of their mouths were full of laughter. They could not open their mouth without laughs coming out. And on their tongue, they experienced shouts of joy, shouts of joy. But the reason for that, the reason for their joy was not because of something they did for themselves, they were joyous because of what God had done in their lives. Verses 4 through 6. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. The Negev was a desert region, and any time it rained, the rivers there would just start flooding. So what they're saying here is, God, please give us your blessings and restore things quickly like a flash flood. But we see that contrasted in the next two verses. Instead of doing that, it's going to take a long time. Restoring things is going to be a time-consuming process. Verses 5 and 6, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. So there's difficulty first, then blessing. The one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed. He will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. The last part of that, even though it's a time of rejoicing in the history of God's people, it tells us that not everything is going to be easy, but it does tell us with those last two verses, if you are pursuing what God wants you to pursue, if you are planting seeds where he wants you to plant seeds, in the end, not necessarily right now, in the end, it will work out for you. You will have joy. You will have blessings because it is eternally beneficial for you to serve God. That doesn't mean it's going to pay off right away, but there is eternal benefit to serving an eternal God. And he is the cause of joy. And when they realized and they got to live through this blessing here on earth, their mouths were full of laughter. Their tongues were full of shouts of joy. Friends, that is an imperfect reflection of the joy we all get to experience one day when we get to be with God in heaven. Now is our time of planting. Now is our time of trial. We can experience joy during this time, but it will not be fully realized until our time here is done. But let's serve him with the time that he has given us now. There's a wonderful quote from a gentleman named Andrew Murray talking about joy and contentment in our situation. He says, joy is the sign that we are really living in God's wonderful love, and that love satisfies us. Second point in your bulletin, Jesus Christ's resurrection is the source of our joy. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the source of our joy. There is a time, it's in John chapter 16, verses 20 to 22, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he informs them that he is going to be separated from them for a time. So he's telling them that in the near future, things are going to be difficult. There will be suffering. But in the end, it will be okay because I'm coming back. And when he comes back, they're so excited they can't really believe what's going on. But leading up to that, we know looking at this now, he's talking about his death followed by his resurrection. They didn't quite understand it at the time. But if you have your Bibles, I am in John chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 20 to 22. Jesus speaking to his disciples, I assure you, at any time Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, you can count on him as telling you the truth. You will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and note this last verse, no one will rob you of your joy. He's telling them, when you have had an encounter with the risen, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, no one can take the joy that you experience away from you. And we see that happen in Luke chapter 24. And I believe I wrote this one up here for you as well. Luke chapter 24, 40 to 41. This is the disciples seeing Jesus after he has risen from the grave. This is 3 days afterwards, or several days afterwards. And he says, having said these things, he shows them his hands, he shows them his feet. But while they could not believe because of their joy, they were amazed. He's giving them proof it's really him. He's offering proof that this is really this the same guy you just saw get crucified and die. That was me. Here, look. Here's where the nails went. Here's my feet. There's where the nails went. they were so full of joy, so full of excitement, so full of relief that they got to see him, that they had difficulty believing it was truly him. They were so full of joy that for just that moment, there wasn't room for joy and belief because they were so overwhelmed. Why were they overwhelmed? Because they had an experience with their risen Savior. And Jesus tells us in John 16, "But I will see you again, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy." Friends, that's not just true to the people who saw him physically. That's true for all of us if we place our faith in him, because he's the same Savior that rose from the dead then. He's the same guy we're worshiping today. He is today. He is alive today, just as much alive as he was then. And he will be alive tomorrow. He will be alive forever. He is the one who gives us eternal life because he himself is eternally alive. And as long as that is the case, we are entitled to have hope, and no one can rob us of our joy. The story of Jesus ends with a resurrection, not with a funeral. And because of that, because we are placing our faith in a God who is living, we can have confidence, we can have joy, we can know him. And we can know that he is bigger than any problem we face, because he's bigger than the problem of death itself, which is the biggest, scariest problem all of us face. And if he can defeat death, what can't he defeat? Friends, we're trusting in a God who is capable of defeating anything that is in our way, anything that interferes with our relationship with him. Third and final point in your bulletin: we live in joy when we focus on Jesus instead of our situation. We live in joy when we focus on Jesus instead of our situation. When it comes to things like the fruit of the Spirit, you have love, joy, peace. Very oftentimes, the wrong assumption people have is, oh, I can start experiencing these things after my situation gets fixed. I can start experiencing joy once people stop bothering me. I can start experiencing peace once all of my problems are taken care of. But friends, that's not how it works. We live in joy when we focus on Jesus instead of our situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. This is Paul speaking to his church. "I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with encouragement. I am overcome with joy." Does it say because our situation is good or perfect? No. "I am overcome with joy in all our afflictions." Some translations say sufferings, difficulties. He is going through this together with them. Even though it's a difficult time, he's overcome with joy in the middle of their afflictions, because what's important to Paul is not the circumstance, but the God he is trusting in to get him through that difficult circumstance. And Paul ends up being an amazing example of having joy in all circumstances. And this is the last passage of scripture we're going to read through today. It's a little bit of a lengthy one. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to take a look at the Apostle Paul in a difficult situation, and we're going to see how he reacts. And as we read through this, I would ask, honestly, ask yourself, would you react the same way in this same situation? The setting is that Paul and Silas are on a mission trip, and in the process, there is this girl. She is possessed by a demon, and she is able to predict the future. And this group of guys makes money off of her ability to do that. The Apostle Paul gets tired of this girl because she's running around constantly telling everybody, "These men are from God. These men are from God. They can do amazing things." And he gets so annoyed by it, he casts the demon out. He's just tired of her pointing all this attention to them. Now, the guys making money off of her ability to do that were not happy. So they end up bringing accusations against Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are about to get thrown in jail. We're going to read about it in detail because it's pretty brutal what happens to them. Their crime, they cast a demon out of a girl, and that ended up costing people some money. So here's what happens to Paul and Silas. If you're at Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 22, Then the mob joined in the attack against them. They're attacking Paul and Silas. And the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. So for the crime of casting out a demon from a little girl, they're stripped naked and they're beaten with rods. After they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. So, Paul and Silas, how dare they? They go to a new place and they cast a demon out of a little girl. And for that, they are stripped naked in public, they are beaten, they are thrown in jail. And not only that, the jailer throws their feet in stocks, and those are very unpleasant things because they can actually twist them and put you in a great deal of pain. Let's see how Paul and Silas respond to this treatment. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining loudly and saying, "Dear God, change our situation so we can finally be happy again." Wait a minute, no, that's not what my Bible says. Excuse me, let's try that again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Notice, their situation is not good. They're naked, they're beaten, they're thrown in jail, and inside that jail, they're thrown in stocks to where they can't move around freely. Their response? Prayer and singing songs to God. Why? Because their focus is on God, not on their situation, as difficult as their situation is. Now, keep this in mind. There's a huge contrast between Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. Then the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison open. He drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. All right. If you were a Roman jailer and the prisoners got out, the punishment for you was you had to be executed. You didn't do your job. So in his situation, he thinks, oh my gosh, I've really messed up. I didn't do my job. I failed at it in a way that is going to result in me losing my life. So he decides in his situation, he's going to take care of it himself. He is focused on his situation. Huge contrast from Paul and Silas. They were focused on God, not their situation. The jailer is only focused on his situation. He's going to come up with his own solution. He's going to try to take his own life. Verse 28, but Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because all of us are here." They didn't leave. They were freed, but they didn't leave. They didn't want harm to come to the jailer. Then the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he escorted them out and said, notice he escorts them out of the jail. He actually takes them to the front of the jail. There's something bigger at play here than anything he understands. But notice, he heard them singing, he heard them praying. So his conversation with them is him asking this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the way he asked the question in the Greek, it's an infinitive. And he says, what am I to do and keep doing and do tomorrow and do the next day and keep doing to become saved and stay saved and renew my salvation and keep making myself approved in God's sight? And Paul's answer is a different verb tense. So they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The jailer says, what do I need to do and keep doing and keep doing and keep doing? They say, believe once, one time only, a one-time event in your life. Boom, it's done. You believe in Jesus, and then you're saved. From then, God's the one who preserves you. God's the one who keeps saving you. It is in His hands if you're trusting Him through Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the message of the Lord to him. Do you think he would have been receptive to hearing the message of the Lord for him if they had been complaining the whole time? Probably not. But he saw something different in them. They spoke the message of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them up into the house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced. Cairo, rejoiced. He expressed grace, or he expressed gratitude for the grace that he had just received. He rejoiced because he had believed God with his entire household. Remember, rejoicing has to do with knowing God's grace, experiencing God's grace, being conscious of God's grace. And the Philippian jailer, for the first time, experienced and knew and understood that grace. And what was his response? Rejoice. Because that's what rejoicing is. Experiencing and being conscious of the grace you have received from God. There's a wonderful quote for this last section about we live in joy when we focus on Jesus instead of our situation. A gentleman named William Vanderhaven said, "Joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ." Joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ. So I leave you with this today, friends. Do you have a reason to experience joy today? Do you have cause to rejoice? Because the Bible says rejoice always. And if you have experienced God's grace, the good news is you do have a reason to rejoice. Closing passage of Scripture for today, Romans 15:13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Praise and worship team, would you please come back up as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for being a gracious God. And we thank you, Lord, that the response that you expect from us after we receive that grace is to rejoice. And we thank you for making that clear in your word, that we always have cause to rejoice because you should be the focus of our lives in any and every situation, regardless of whether it's good, regardless of whether it's bad. Lord, we can trust that you are going to help us through those times. Thank you, Lord, for joy. Thank you, Lord, for hope. And I ask that you be with everyone here and help us have an overflow of that, as your word says in Romans 15:13. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.